Whitfield, as the chief spokesman of the dispensationalist view, would have us to believe that there are seven total dispensations, as we've said before, different ways of God working his salvation in the hearts of men. But God's salvation has always been salvation by faith, salvation by grace. It is amazing grace. 402. Focus upon a basic biblical principle which is largely ignored by dispensationalism tonight. Howbeit not that first which is spiritual, and then that which is natural. But no, it's first the natural, and afterward the spiritual. And this is a basic principle of Scripture. It is a basic pattern of Scripture that can be found in all of the types and all of the antitypes from the Old Covenant over into the New. It's not first the spiritual and then the natural. It's not even first the natural and then both the natural and the spiritual in the sense of matters of redemption. But it's first the natural and then the spiritual. It is indeed the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. 705, please stand as we sing this one.
Still.
Again, this is a basic biblical principle. First, the natural, and then the spiritual. Paul needed to remind the Corinthians of that. The Jewish Christians of his day needed to hear that. And Christians of this day need to hear that same message. For we are often taught a twisted sense of reality. We prefer to focus upon the natural, the material, because that is the nature of man. But 1 Corinthians 15:46 gives us, and it's not a single verse that is completely contrary to the rest of divine revelation. It is the summation of the entire progressive revelation of the principles of God's Word. And as we've titled this tonight, Law and Gospel, it does have a clear relevance to the matter of the law and the gospel as we understand this principle, but it also has much to do with this greater subject, the broader topic of prophecy and a biblical view of eschatology. It is with regard to such verses as Galatians 3:10 that those in the dispensationalist camp, again with Schofield as their chief spokesman, twist the reality. And Galatians 3:10 simply reminds us, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And they take that verse and other similar passages to simply say, as Schofield himself said, that the law is a ministry of condemnation, death, and divine judgment. And on one hand, that's true. But that verse 10 in Galatians 3 does not characterize the law as under the curse. It merely says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. It's speaking not to the law itself. The law is not the evil thing. Many times as a small child, if you correct a small child, they'll point to you and say, bad. And many times we as people have a tendency to look at the divine law of God, the perfect revelation of God's standard of holiness and right and wrong. And because it convicts us of our own inadequacy, because it convicts us of our own sin, then we look to it and call it evil and call it bad. Schofield had that problem. For Schofield looked at the result, the curse of God that came upon those who disobeyed the divine revelation, the divine standard of holiness. And he viewed the law as a curse. But that is not what Galatians 3:10. It's pointing to those who would seek to earn their salvation by the law. And there have been many. There were many within Judaism who believed that they could work their way unto salvation. The rabbinical teachings were such that they added to the law with all kinds of human interpretations and made it such a rigorous, difficult thing that it was a heavy burden unto them. And no one could live up to it, except the Pharisees thought they did. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, he pointed out to them very bluntly and very plainly that God's interpretation of the law is not an outward Pharisaical holiness or righteousness. It's not a self-righteousness in comparing your goodness to the evil of others, in that it's a relative goodness. Or even a preponderance of goodness in that your good outweighs your bad. The Lord said that God evaluates man and sins of man according to His holy standard in thought, in word, and in deed. Again, the dispensationalists would have seven different views, and we looked at those briefly in a previous consideration of some of the errors of dispensationalism. But they would have us to believe that God deals very differently and totally differently in every one of the seven dispensations, the periods of time that are supposed within the divine revelation. And yet in reality, there are only two eras in which we can summarize broad definitions, broad tendencies. We call the one the Old Covenant, the other the New. And the Old Covenant is often characterized as the Law and the Prophets. And the New Covenant is often called the Kingdom or the Gospel. But as we shall see, these are merely terms. They're categorical classifications, but in a very real sense, God has always dealt with humanity by His grace, by His mercy, even during the period that is summarized as characteristically the Old Covenant, the Law, and the Prophets. Anyone who was saved during that period of time was not saved. The Bible is very clear. They weren't saved by those blood sacrifices of the bulls and the rams and the sheep and the goats and the birds. They did not save. They had no atoning power. Yes, they reminded us that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. That is a true principle. It is a clear reality of Scripture. But on the other hand, the Bible also says, God's very own words, numerous times has said that He desired obedience more than sacrifice. We're also told that the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, has been completed. It has been done away with because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the once and for all sacrifice. Therefore, when we talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, it's not like, even in two senses, that God worked one way before the coming of Christ and another way afterwards. It's not a different dispensation. It's merely an outgrowth. It's a progressive understanding, a broadening revelation of truth, in very much the same way as all of Scripture has been from Genesis through Revelation, a progressive unfolding of the purpose and the character of God in His redemptive work in lives of human beings. Some would say, the law is then, and grace, or the gospel, the kingdom is now. And the dispensational premillennialists would say, well, no, the gospel is now, the great period of the law was then, and the kingdom is some future point. But this is not so, according to Scripture. Scofield would have us to understand the law in its negative side. It is certainly true that God stated from Sinai that those who obeyed would be blessed and those who disobeyed would be cursed. But that does not make the law bad. And the fact that the judgment of God was promised unto those who disobeyed then and often manifested itself in very outward, clear, tangible terms does not make the justice of God, the wrath of God, any less real or any less existent today. He is still the God of wrath upon those who do evil. And though He may withhold His judgment according to a slower timetable than many of us would prefer, nevertheless, there is that day of wrath soon approaching. Likewise, it must be understood that He is and was the God of grace, even before the coming of Christ. Though it is certainly true that we have a greater understanding, a greater application, a greater enlightenment of the mystery of the gospel as a result of the ministry and the work of Christ and the subsequent epistles that were written. Nevertheless, those who believed were looking forward to the coming Messiah, the coming Savior, even as we look back upon the accomplished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. God has not dealt differently in the two different ages. Rather than being a total different way of reckoning with people, we might understand it as two sides of the same coin. If you have a coin, you have on the one side a heads and the other side tails. If you look at the head side, it doesn't mean that it doesn't have a tail side. And if you look at the tail side, it doesn't mean that there's not a head side on the other side. Very much like this matter of law and grace, law and the gospel. God is the same, as we've often said, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the fact that he works in such a way, and the fact that he has characterized his revelation as first the period of the law and then the period of grace, does not mean that they are contradictory to one another. It does not mean that they negate one another. Luke 16:16 reminds us of this, that the law and gospel were until John. Again, we saw last time how that even contradicts Scofield, because Scofield seems to believe that the law continued through the ministry of Christ. And yet, Scripture is very plain, very clear. Luke, Peter, and Paul and others categorize the period of the law as culminating, finishing with John the Baptist. And then the period of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand, John said. Christ said the kingdom is come, not will come, it is come. In other words, it has come. And the manifestation of that kingdom was Christ himself. It was not to be at some future far-off millennium. Christ returned to heaven. He sits on the right hand of God the Father, and he reigns. Scripture says he will reign until he has made the whole earth his footstool, meaning that until there is a completion of the work that he is doing, he reigns. He's seated. Seating of a king is always a sign of his power and his authority. And such, too, with the picture of Christ at the right hand, the power position, the position of power and authority at the right hand of God the Father. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ is now. He's not off cowering in some corner somewhere, hoping that somebody might get saved through our meager efforts of convincing people to choose Jesus. No. This is a Savior who rules and reigns and daily makes intercession for his people. That's the King Jesus that the Bible reveals. Scofield said that dispensational principles, all the notes in Scripture, that the law was forced upon the Jews. They were given a very clear choice, and God, with his intimidating power from the thunders and the lightnings of Mount Sinai, intimidated them unto accepting the law as it was given unto them. Nonsense. Scofield might read that somewhere in Scripture, but nobody who reads it with the enlightened, illuminated power of the Spirit of God can see that kind of coercion by Almighty God. It was not forced upon Israel. They were given the statement as to what would happen if they obeyed and what would happen if they disobeyed. Likewise, Scofield would have us to believe that it was a rash choice, that they just suddenly made that decision. without really clearly thinking it through, without understanding the implications. Again, it wasn't forced upon them. It wasn't a rash decision. They professed their faith. Those believing remnant sought to follow Him, sought to obey Him. And contrary to the notion of the law being a curse, from the very beginning, Deuteronomy 33:3 tells us that the law was a blessing. It was a blessed gift. It was God's revelation unto those who would be His people. The psalmist makes it quite clear, rather than being some obnoxious, hateful thing that was thrown upon them as a yoke, those who truly love the Lord, the psalmist says, the statutes of the Lord, the law of the Lord is a delight. Oh, how love I thy law, the psalmist said. And any who understand what God has done recognize, even as Deuteronomy also says, Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 8, make it very clear that the law was given unto them, it was revealed unto them to show them God's holiness. And He promised that He would be faithful to those who loved Him and kept His commandments. In other words, He loved them before they loved Him. Sounds very much like 1 John. We love Him because He first loved us. Therefore, and that's only one of many parallel passages, throughout the Old and the New Testament, God said repeatedly, if you love Me, you will, what? Keep My commandments. The same principle of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and the whole Old Testament law and the prophets is summarized by John, by Peter, by Paul, even by the Lord Himself. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Therefore, it's not a vastly, drastically different way of working among God's people. Those who are saved were saved by faith in the Old Testament. Abraham wasn't saved because he was Jewish. It says Abraham was saved by faith. And all of those Old Testament characters who are listed in what we call the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, they were not saved because they were Jews. They were not saved because they were circumcised. They were not saved because they practiced the morning and evening sacrifices every day of their lives. They were not saved because they were the children of Jewish parents. They were saved by faith. And likewise, any in the world today, we are not saved because we are Baptists. We are not saved because we were baptized. We were not saved because we happen to be children of Christian parents. We cannot be saved by anything natural, by anything of man's works. It's very clear from Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that salvation is of the Lord. It's not us. We can't do it. It is a matter of faith. It is a matter of grace. And therefore, the law and the prophets teach the same message as the gospel, period. It's a progressive, unfolding working of God's sovereign purpose. It is God outworking His plan of redemption, leading up to the cross, pointing those by faith, and then we, looking back upon the accomplished works of Calvary, are also saved by faith. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 reminds us that in times past, in various ways, the way that Scripture puts it is sundry times and diverse manners, He spoke through the prophets. But now, in these last days, He speaks through the Word of His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ in His revelation, His accomplished work at Calvary, has the full authority of the Word of God. It is the full living Word. He is the Word. And His revelation is on a par with the authority of the prophets who saw Him coming. It is said that Abraham saw His day and rejoiced. David saw the day of the Lord coming. He understood that though God had mercifully and graciously promised that His descendant, His seed, would be the Messiah, He would be a Lord. But by the miraculous working of God, David's son was also David's Lord. Many times today we have a tendency to think that the Old Testament prophets didn't have a clue as to what was going on. They simply uttered the revelation of God. They spoke it or they wrote it, and they didn't have a clue of what they were doing. And yet when we look at some of the things that they said and the way in which they lived their lives in a fearful reverence, an awesome regard for the holiness and the righteousness of God, it's perhaps arguable, at least, that they had a better concept of the holiness and the righteousness of God than many Christians do today. For we have a tendency to just forget all about that, and we think that we've got it made just because we're saved. To the extent that we've gotten such phrases as eternal security, once saved, always saved. And yet many of the people who use those kinds of terminologies misconstrue them, they misinterpret them, they misdefine them, and they apply them to people who have never had a transforming work of the Spirit of God in their lives. That is a serious situation. For the Bible itself says, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, that in that day when He does return in glory and also in wrath, that there will be those who say, Lord, Lord, look what I've done in Your name. They may have given to the poor, they may have healed, they may have cast out demons, they did all nice, wonderful things. But He will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And that's not just to the Hitlers of the world. That's not to the pagans. That's not to the heathens who we quickly identify as non-Christian. That's the kind of people that were equivalent to the Pharisees. They knew about God. They knew the Bible. They were good people. Some of them were very good people. And yet, they did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Pharisees were trusting in their own good works, many nominal Christians today have just enough of the gospel to be inoculated against the truth. And they don't understand. They don't want to hear anything more about the gospel because they think they've got it made. They've been told that you're safe. You're now a Christian. You live in a Christian nation. You go to a Christian church. You dress like a Christian. You act like a Christian, at least on Sunday morning, once in a while. You got it made. But the Word of God says otherwise. There is expected to be an outworking of our faith. This is a progressive revelation. The period of the law was succeeded by the period of the gospel, or the period of the kingdom. And this is very much like that two-sided coin that we talked about. The Bible even describes it, the gospel message, as a two-edged sword. It is a blessing to those who hear it, who comprehend it by the grace of God and obey it, but it is harmful. It is deadly to those who go about their own self-righteous, man-centered materialism and humanism, and with a smattering of religion, they think they're okay. The gospel is indeed a two-edged sword. And as we consider this matter of law and gospel, not as two separate ways of God working among people, but as an outworking, as a progressive revelation of His truth, it's very clear that though Scofield said the law is a curse, the Bible says otherwise. The law, according to Hebrews, according to Galatians, is our schoolmaster. Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law is the schoolmaster to point us unto what? Unto who? Unto Christ. This is God's purpose for the law. It was never intended that people could be holy under the law. From the very beginning, the revelation of the law, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and all of the various ceremonial practices that went with it, they were an object lesson. They were a tangible, measurable concept that could be grasped by natural people to point them to their own sin and the fact that they needed a Savior. The schoolmaster, it calls it. Sometimes people hate school teachers. And school teachers today aren't the kind of school teachers that perhaps from previous generations. School teachers, schoolmasters of previous generations were often viewed as very strict disciplinarians, very harsh individuals, people who were not outwardly very friendly, perhaps. But contrary to the school systems of today, where the standards keep getting lowered and lowered to make sure that everybody passes the standardized tests, in those days, the aim of the school teacher was to prepare the student for life, to prepare the student with the skills that were necessary to live in the world in which they would live. And very much the same is the purpose of the law. God had a high and holy calling for the faithful remnant within Israel. He had a high and holy calling for the nation itself, where it failed miserably, but nevertheless, it had God's divine call to be the light of the earth. They were to stand for the truth. They were to defend the truth. They were entrusted with the revelation of God's word. They were even entrusted with the manifestation of His presence, the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night, representing His protective hand over them and His fiery judgment upon any who would dare to be their enemies. The schoolmaster, therefore, was to prepare the nation that they might be reminded of their dependence, not their independence as some all-powerful human nation, human government, as some people desire to have for the nation of Israel today. No, God's purpose for them as the theocracy was that He was the head of the government, He was their head, He was the one who was worthy of all honor and glory and power. And they were simply to acknowledge Him and to serve Him and to obey Him. Those who in the dispensationalist camp see a reversion to the national Israel, they want the glory of a human kingdom. They want a Jewish state which is predominant over all of the subordinate nations of the world. They want to have it in human terms. But again, the Lord Himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world," or else my servants, my followers would fight for it and deliver me from who? from the Jews. The Lord tried to show them the spiritual reality that was soon to be the successor to the natural. Premillennial dispensationalists today want to revert to a national system. They want a national kingdom. They want to revert to national sacrifices, material blood sacrifices, despite the fact that the Bible itself says that Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. There's no need to go back. There's no provision in Scripture for allowing a reversion to a reinstitution of blood sacrifices. It doesn't need to be. Will it happen? It may very well happen. It may be a trick of the devil to further confuse and divert the attention from the imminent return of Christ, that he may, in some point in future years, in this or the next generation, or for however long the Lord may tarry, we may very well see a reconstruction of a temple in Jerusalem. Is it found in Scripture? Absolutely not. But will God allow it? Possibly. This principle of Scripture, first the natural and then the spiritual, ought to control not only our understanding of prophecy and eschatology, but it ought to understand, or it ought to shape how we understand the entire revelation of Scripture. First the natural and then the spiritual. Whether we're talking about the tabernacle, we're told that the pattern of the tabernacle that was given unto Moses so that he might build it, and then later on that they might use the same pattern for the temple construction, that pattern was based upon the heavenly reality. It was not something that Moses thought up with his architectural training from Egypt. It wasn't anything that he merged the various philosophies and religions from his comparative religion course as a member of Pharaoh's court. Moses received his revelation directly from Almighty God. And he had to put away the training, the 40 years of training in Egypt. God had to take him out into the desert for 40 years as a preparation to make him ready for the time in which he would lead the mixed multitude of God's people towards their promised land. It was necessary that he have a time of preparation. Likewise, we're told that Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Jew of all Jews, had to, after his period of conversion on the road to Damascus, he didn't immediately set about his missionary journeys. It is said that he went 3 years into the desert to be trained of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to unlearn a lot of things to be prepared for the gospel missions. He had to put aside a lot of the outward stuff, the baggage of man-centered religion that he had acquired at the feet of Gamaliel. But he learned from the Master himself, the source of all truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, we must understand that when we become Christians, we can't immediately consider ourselves master theologians. Yes, we should witness, we should testify of the change that God has made in our lives. Yes, we should be willing to stand and say, "This, I believe this is God's truth." But can we answer every theological issue as a young Christian? No. Should we try? No. This may be viewed as compromise. It may be viewed as being wishy-washy by the world. But the reality is that God's revelation of truth is a progressive thing. From Genesis to Revelation, it was a progressive revelation. It was not something that they were given all at once. They weren't given all of the truths and the implications of Christ's coming and how we ought to live in Genesis 1. Yeah, they were told in Genesis 3:15 that there would be one who would come, the seed of the woman, who, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the head of the serpent. And there's an element of the gospel truth, as we've looked at previously, in that. There was the ray of hope that even prompted Eve to believe that when Cain was born, that God had given the man-child which he had promised. And yet we know that Cain wasn't that answer. He wasn't that fulfillment of the prophecy. It took another nearly 4,000 years before the promised seed, the seed of Abraham, was born. And it took another 2,000 years to this date, and he's still not back. As we've said before, that has caused many to think that he isn't coming. But the fact that all of the prophecies, all of the revelations of the prophets and the law fulfilled themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ to the extent that he met all of the qualifications, all of the different details that were revealed in the Old Testament among the law and the prophets, he fulfilled it despite the mathematical odds, the improbable odds. He accomplished it. But he said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. He completed it. And even as 1 Corinthians 13:11 gives us to understand, we must understand the law and the gospel as a progressive working of God. Paul said that when he was a child, he thought as a child, he understood as a child, he spoke as a child, but then when he became a man, he put away childish things. And as we look at the issue of the law and the gospel, not that we might revert to the ceremonial laws, but we must understand that it's a progression, it's a growth. It is, even as Galatians 4 gives us, verses 1 to 4 tell us that the period of the law was the earlier period. It was the period of early understanding. And then in verses 4 to 7 in Galatians 4, the gospel is the maturation. It is the completion. It is the progressive fulfillment of the period of the law. Not that God has worked differently. Not that God has done a complete about face and decided that didn't work, so I'm going to do it another way. No. God has worked the same way among people of faith. Romans reminds us that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Those who believe in Him shall be saved. This is the matter of grace. It's looking forward to the coming Messiah, and now it's looking back upon the finished work at the cross. As we look into matters of eschatology, we must be very careful not to swallow a system that requires a deviation from 1 Corinthians 15:46. First the natural, then the spiritual. It's not in reverse, and it's not a dual system, as some would have us to believe. Schofield said the law is grievous. But James and John tell us it's not. Who are you going to believe? Schofield notes, or the inspired Word of God? Amen. Any thoughts concerning this biblical principle, the pattern of first the natural and then the spiritual?
It's powerful to know that if that process, the natural, then the spiritual, that salvation is not by anything natural. So if I'm baptized, I go to church, I'll be a good boy, and go to Sunday school, that has nothing to do with my salvation.
Right.
Now
some of those things are good things, and we ought to do them after the fact, but they won't earn our salvation.
That's what I want you to give a little more about. So, first the natural, then the spiritual. Where does that, where will you put baptism in your thinking of first the natural and then the spiritual, then baptism and church attendance and you know, all those living rightly and you know, all those matters. How do you put that in your thinking, brother?
They fall within the first things. Even after we have been regenerated and become believers, we're told to do those things.
Yes.
We're told to do them as a manifestation of our love for Him. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Yes.
He himself was baptized, not because he needed to be cleansed by water baptism, as some teach that the water baptism is the cleansing that washes away sin. No. These are things which are done in the natural that it might have a revelation or a realization of a greater spiritual truth. Mm-hmm. Even the circumcision was an outward sign for the Jews that they were putting away the things of the flesh. But they were called to have a circumcision of the heart, to put away, to become new, to follow in faith, to be holy as He is holy. And that instruction is found from Deuteronomy right up through the Gospels and the Epistles. It's a principle of God's pattern. He expects holiness. He demands holiness. But on the other hand, it's not those natural works which earn our salvation.
No.
They are preparatory for this greater spiritual reality that when He returns and we are translated from the present natural reality into that glorified body, or if we are dead at the time of His return, that as we, according to Scripture, are absent from the body and present with the Lord, not all of us is present with the Lord in that it's just our spirit. We are awaiting that resurrection day when there will be the manifestation of the glorified body. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And that's when we'll see the spiritual reality. That's when we'll realize the true meaning of being absolutely free from sin, free from death, free from all the sorrows of this present age, and there will be the greater spiritual reality at that point.
Well, I want to continue a little more. There's a church not far here that does not believe in baptism of any sort, nor do they believe in the Lord's Supper of any sort. Now, the salvationists, they also don't observe the Lord's Supper. How would you answer the preacher up the road who says to you, it's spirit baptism, it's the Lord's Supper is not for now. How would you answer?
Well, even as part of the Great Commission, we're told to go and preach and teach and baptize. You know, it's we who are to do that part. It's not the spirit baptizing. It's an outward response to His clear instruction to His people for the remainder of the gospel age.
Amen.
Likewise, as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, the Lord Himself said to the disciples, do this in remembrance of me.
Yes.
It was an instruction, and Paul is very clear that it wasn't just for the disciples. Now, there are some who teach that that instruction was just for those 11 remaining apostles. And yet Paul's instruction, Paul's dealing with the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, is very clear that that's an instruction for the church. It's an instruction for the apostolic church and for succeeding generations for as long as he shall tarry. We are expected to show forth his death, burial, and resurrection. And even that matter of baptism, the physical act, has an underlying spiritual reality, as we've dealt with many times before, too. That shows our profession of faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. And although the water baptism doesn't wash us, it portrays our understanding that through the grace of God, by the working of God, by the regenerating of the Holy Spirit, that we too have been buried, dead to the sin nature, and resurrected in new life, and now prepared to serve him and follow him.
Amen. Very good. Thank you.